Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is good to be here with my church family, even though we're not physically in the same space. So we are united together through the blood of your Son. And we are so thankful for the means that we have to be able to worship together, to give together, to hear your word together. And God, as we approach your word today, we've been in this for a while now, in this format, and we ask that you overcome all the difficulties that exist when we're trying to worship you together online. Would you allow your word to be fresh to us this morning? Would you allow the principles of scripture to have its impact on our hearts so that we can see Christ more clearly? So God, assist us as we look at your word today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is David Lee, and I'm one of the associate pastors here at Lighthouse. It's a privilege to preach God's word to you. Do you remember when everything changed? Everyone's timeline's a little bit different, but for me, I think the day that really represents everything changing was Thursday, March 12th. It was pouring rain that morning, and I came dripping into the church office and walked straight into a meeting with our entire staff. And it was announced that we were going to stop all in-person meetings as a church in light of the COVID-19 pandemic. And I remember time slowing down during that meeting. And we prayed together as a staff. It was such a surreal and just sweet time to entrust ourselves to God before stepping into unknown territory. But even as time slowed down during that meeting, it really kicked into high gear in the moments after. There were questions that led to more questions, hundreds of emails, endless meetings, figuring out Zoom together, coordinating our first online service, pushing pause on all these things that were being planned. I remember worshiping with you all online on that first Sunday and thinking about how surreal it was, being moved to tears as I thought of all of you in your homes worshiping together. And the next Monday, I came into the church office to see that our normal cozy staff meeting in the conference room had been moved to a sprawling layout in the gym. It was announced that our church office was closing and we would all be working remotely from home. And things for my family changed in that moment as well. My kids' schools closed their doors and we transitioned to distance learning. With three young kids now at home all day, every day, my wife Jamie had to quickly figure out a new rhythm and new routines. And I cannot be more thankful for how gracious and thoughtful she was as she cared for our family during those early days. My guess is that for most of you, the transition to COVID-19 life was sudden and severe. And all of us were in the same uncharted waters. We were clinging to the buoy of Christ's grace. And one of the phrases that we kept hearing and we kept using was the new normal. We were all trying to figure out what the new normal was. All of us were trying to find this stable center in an unstable storm. That was almost over a month ago. And it seems almost unreal because we're not trying to find a new normal anymore. We're in the new normal. We're at the point where the days and nights blur into one another. And for some of you, life has slowed down dramatically. And you, quite honestly, you find yourselves really bored. People talk jokingly about the different phases of quarantine life, like you enter puzzle phase in week two, and I totally skip puzzle phase. You have like sourdough bread in week three. Is your new normal spent trying to fill the time, wondering what you're doing? For others of you, life ramped up as your job raced to make working remotely happen, or you realize that you've now entered a cage match with your children that has no end in sight. In our family, five people went in, only one is coming out. We think it might be Sophie. Has your new normal been characterized by a frantic busyness and increased pressure? The challenges of COVID-19 have touched all of us, but they've touched some of us in particularly challenging ways. In our own church, there are people who have lost their jobs, medical professionals who face high risk of exposure every day, families who are affected by disability, who have had their vital routines disrupted, relationships that have been disturbed, and even those in our families and social circles who have already contracted the disease or lost their life to it. And my heart breaks that your new normal has been such a painful one. We're in this series, Jesus Changes Everything. We've seen how Jesus changes our fears and our love for one another and our worries and our hopes. And what I want us to consider today is how Jesus changes the new normal that we are in. Now that we're a month into our COVID-19 reality, how does the reality of Christ and his gospel impact the everyday moments and minutiae of your life? And there are massive questions that COVID-19 raises. I mean, every day we are faced to wrestle with new issues that have to be addressed, like the global economy and rising unemployment, infection statistics. And while these are huge issues that are massively important, Of equal importance are the smaller questions that we are forced to answer every day. What should I do today? How will I spend the next 10 minutes? How will I talk to my child now? What will I say to my wife? What will I let my mind wander to? What website will I visit next? How will I spend my evening now that work is done and the kids are in bed? And to see how Jesus changed the new normal, I want us to turn our attention to the book of 1 Peter. And we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. You should have your Bible since you're at home, unless you're Rod and Reno, in which case your Bible is here at church. It's in the Lost and Found. I saw it earlier. Praxis, our young adult fellowship, is currently going through this book. And I was so blessed to be able to teach for them recently from 1 Peter. And I was struck by just how timely that book is for the times that we're in. And Peter is writing to Christians who face a challenging new normal. They were persecuted by the Roman government. They were fearing for their lives and they were in danger of death. Now, thankfully, our new normal is not quite like theirs. As a church, our worship and fellowship, it looks really different than it used to, but we're not being killed for it. But in a lot of ways, the things that they struggled with are the same things that we're facing. They were sufferers. They faced incredible difficulty from the world around them. And they were sojourners. They were in an unknown desert, journeying towards an unknown destination. They faced fear and uncertainty, loss of relationships, and hard decisions. And the question that they and we both have to answer is, what do I do now in the new normal? How do I make decisions? What should be my priorities? Now, if you're like me, your impulse may be to look at life through a lens of a to-do list. When everything changed in light of COVID-19, I felt this urge to figure out what I needed to do. But Peter doesn't immediately hand his readers a list of to-dos. He reminds them of what has already been done. In the opening verses, he tells his readers of the incredible, awesome things that Jesus has done for them in the gospel. He's raised them to a living hope, that they have an imperishable and undefiled, unfading inheritance. They're guarded by God. Their salvation was revealed by prophets. Before phrases like social distancing and coronavirus and PPE and flattening the curve were ever part of our vocabulary, God had already done a great work for us in the gospel. And then we get to verse 13, our passage for today. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. What Peter is saying is, in light of what Jesus has done, this is what your new normal should look like. There are three commands in this passage, three imperatives, and it gives us three ways we must respond if Jesus changes our new normal. And our first response in the new normal is to be hopeful. Be hopeful. And we see this right at the beginning of our passage in verse 13. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That phrase in the ESV, set your hope, is just one imperative in the Greek. It's to hope. It's not just that you have a hope or that there is something to hope for. You are commanded to hope. And you can imagine that this was something that Peter's readers needed to hear. They were beset by trial and tribulation. Their lives and livelihood were being threatened. And Peter knows that if anything is going to sustain them through the dark night, it is hope. And we've talked a lot about hope over the past month. We know that what we need is hope during these times. If there's anything that will help us to climb the small mountains of everyday life, it's hope. That's why Peter commands them and he commands us to hope. And that may not feel very helpful to you today. And maybe that's because of how the world understands hope. When the world hopes, at best, it's just wishful optimism. When the world says, we hope this happens, what they're really saying is, we want this to happen, But there's no guarantee of the outcome. There are a million things that stand in between what we hope for and what will actually happen. At the beginning of December, I opened our Christmas teaching series on hope. And at the time, I had said, I hope that The Rise of Skywalker would be a good movie. I hope it's a fitting conclusion to the new Star Wars trilogy. But that proved to be a false hope, a glaring illustration that what I hope in has no guarantee of happening. My hopes for that movie turned out to be merely wishful thinking. But biblical hope is so different. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation. With biblical hope comes a settled peace, not because you know everything about the future, but because you know God who holds the future in his hands. And every day it seems like there's a new conjecture about what will come next, when we'll have some degree of normalcy, what our lives will look like in a post-COVID world. But none of us know for sure. But we know God, and we know that he is sure. And that kind of hope makes all the difference in the world. You know, with the difficulty and suffering that we're facing, if I were to ask you, what do you hope happens? How would you answer that question? Like, if you were brutally honest, if you weren't thinking about what's spiritually correct or politically correct, what do you hope happens? I think the most natural response for most of us is we hope that the difficulty and suffering ends. We hope that we and our loved ones don't get sick. We hope we keep our job. We hope the finances don't run out. We hope our children don't drive us crazy. We hope we can feel close to people again. And it is okay to want those things. But as it's been said so often, that can't be where we place our ultimate hope. The gospel doesn't give us hope that things will fall into place in this life. It gives us the ultimate hope that God will make everything right in the life that is to come. And look at what Peter tells us to set our hope in verse 13. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, look forward and set your hope not merely on some resolution in this life, but a resolution in the life that is to come. For the grace that we will experience when Christ comes back, that is our ultimate hope. We know that Jesus came once and he came to bring grace. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead, and grace flows from the cross and the empty tomb. But then he ascended back into heaven where he dwells now. And one day he will return and he will once again come to bring grace for his people. And what is that grace that we're looking forward to when Christ returns? There's an infinite number of facets to God's grace, but here are just a few. And we hope in the grace of freedom from sin. The anxiety and anger and impatience and lust and materialism and selfishness that you battle against, it will all be eradicated. And we hope in the grace of freedom from sickness, when COVID-19 and cancer and lupus and heart disease will all be a distant memory. We hope in the grace of freedom from suffering. We hope in the grace of fellowship. If you were like me, when we got to sing Christ Our Hope in Life and Death at the end of last week's Easter service, one of the reasons why that was such a powerful moment was because it resonated with that longing we have now to be with one another and to worship together. And just seeing our brothers and sisters' faces on a screen was such a thrill. And that was just 25 households. Imagine the magnitude of a heavenly choir with all the saints of all time singing together for the glory of our King. And the greatest grace of all that we look forward to is God himself. The greatest grace we hope in is to be fully in the presence of the one for whom we were made. I mean, think again of how you answered that question. What do you hope happens? Most of those things are not bad things or evil things. But do you see that every hope you have in this life will find its ultimate fulfillment in the hope to come? They're not bad hopes. They're just insufficient hopes. Our hope must be in something greater, more lasting, more enduring, more glorious than the things in this life just getting better. I think the fact that the hope is commanded in this passage reminds us that this is not something that just happens. It's a choice, a discipline. Hope is active, not accidental. And this is a good thing because when we feel as if life is hopeless, God gives us the divine ability to hope. And he tells us how to do that at the very beginning of the verse. Look again at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope. He says, preparing your minds for action. The literal translation is to gird up the loins of your mind. That's such a weird idea, right? It's like, hike up your brain underwears? But what does Peter mean when he says that? He says, what it means is, in ancient days, people wore loose-fitting robes. And if they needed to be able to move quickly, they would hike up the robes and tuck it into a belt so that their legs would be free to move without hindrance. To gird your loins was to be prepared for action, to be ready. What Peter's saying is we need to be ready mentally, ready to perceive the things of God, to be ready to launch ourselves at God's grace. And he continues in verse 13. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. To be sober-minded means to be clear-thinking. It means to be unclouded by things that would dull your senses. The opposite of being sober is being drunk, where alcohol fogs your thinking and it dulls your perception of things. But there are many other things that dull your senses. Have you ever sat in front of your Bible and just felt the pull of the phone from across the table? Have you ever known that there are matters of your heart that you need to wrestle with and bring before the Lord, but Netflix just beckons you? I mean, have you ever felt the desire to reach out to people because you long for community, but scrolling through an infinite feed, it just feels so much easier. We drink from the things of the world that inebriate and dull our minds, rather than looking to things that will sober our minds. What Peter is pointing out is that hope originates in the head. And practically speaking, if you are struggling with hope during this season, or if you're hoping in the wrong things, consider where your mind is. What your mind lingers on is what your mind will look to for hope. And for the past year, one of the things I've really gotten into is Dungeons and Dragons. And yes, I can feel the judgment coming through the internet. But here's the deal with Dungeons and Dragons, or D&D, as the kids call it. So you play a character in an imaginary world, and you and your friends work together to tell the story of what happens in this world. So think Lord of the Rings video game, but all with your imagination. It's super fun. Just believe me, it's super fun. Now, there's a lot of things to know about this imaginary world. There's history and geography and folklore, and there are just tomes of information about this imaginary world, like stacks of books that you can go through with all this stuff. And as I was getting into this and realizing just how deep of a rabbit hole this was, I had this thought. So I should probably spend more time thinking about the real God than these pretend gods in this imaginary world. The world of Dungeons and Dragons is fantasy, and my primary focus should be on what is real. Now, your issue is probably not a fantasy world filled with dwarves and halflings, unless you're super cool. But you may be consumed with the fantasy world of Twitter and YouTube and Disney Plus and PS4. And if that's the case, then we shouldn't be surprised that our hope will be horizontal and not heavenward. If you spend hours a day on social media and minutes on the things of God, where do you think your hope will be? Beloved, we have the greatest reality to hope for, but we must fix our heads and our hearts upon that hope. So this week, don't let your new normal rest upon lesser hopes. What do you have to do to prepare your mind for action? What do you have to do to be sober-minded, to take your thoughts captive in what you hope in? I think one of the most effective ways we can do this is by orienting our hearts and our heads through prayer. This is one of the main tools we have at our disposal now during this time. And it has been so neat to see the ways people are growing in prayer. Our staff has been really making a concerted effort to grow in prayer this year. And one of the things that's been really helpful for me in this season is setting aside time to pray before I start work every day. And so I have this stack of cards for various things that I'm praying for. And every day I just pray through these cards at the beginning of the workday. And I will confess, it is not always easy. Very often I'm sitting there at my desk with these prayer cards and I can feel the pull of the things that need to get done on that day. But the practice of stopping and not doing anything before I pray has been so helpful in putting things in their proper perspective. It doesn't mean that these things, the things I have to do don't matter or they won't get done, but I start to see them in light of what Christ has already done for me and what he promises to do for me in the future. And this is a very simple thing, but that's what the new normal is. It is very simple things that lead to hoping in very great things. So our first response is to be hopeful. Our second response is to be holy, be holy. And we see that in the second imperative in verse 15. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The second response we have to the gospel is to be holy. If you've been in Christian circles for any amount of time, you're familiar with the idea of holiness. And most understand that it has something to do with morality, like doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. But there's more to it than that. At its core, to be holy means to be separate, to be set apart. And for Christians, it means that we are to be set apart for God. The entirety of our lives is meant to be devoted to God's glory and God's priorities. But we are not like that. We're unholy. We are set apart for something other than God, and we can't make up for that unholiness on our own. We can never be good enough. God's standard is always perfection, total holiness. And God sees your unholiness, and what does he do? He loves you despite it. That Jesus would die for you and declare you to be holy because he paid the penalty for your sin and credits you with his holiness. So he loves us despite our unholiness, but he loves us too much to leave us in our unholiness. He is in the process of transforming us so that we are not just declared holy, but we actually become holy in our conduct. And we'll struggle with this in this life, and we won't be perfect until Christ comes again, but this is what God has saved you for. He didn't just save you while you were unholy. He saved you to make you holy. So Peter's command is for you to be who God meant you to be. Now, I think this is so helpful to see that this is what Peter tells those who are suffering immensely. And to put it mildly, his readers led complicated lives and faced complicated problems. And yet Peter's counsel to them is so simple. It is so basic. It's to be holy. It's the same for you. And you have complicated lives and face complicated problems. You're trying to figure out how to make business work. You're juggling your kids' schooling and your own jobs. You're trying to figure out a million different things. But in the midst of all of that, are you striving to be holy? Are you holier now, a month into COVID-19, than you were at the beginning? Now, this may feel like a very discouraging thing. Like, along with the ongoing list of pressures, now you have to have this additional burden of being holy. You already feel like you can barely keep up with things as it is, and quite honestly, dealing with sin feels like one more thing. But remember how the burdens of Christ are meant to feel. And what does Jesus tell us in Matthew 11? He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." When God tells us to do something, it is always for our good. When we fight sin, it is not just right, it is better. As hard as our circumstances are, nothing makes life harder than our sin. I mean, our idolatry, our impatience, our pride, our lust, our materialism, those are the true burdens of life. What Peter is giving us is not a wearisome command, but an offering of freedom. He says, be holy and be unburdened by the weight of your sin. And there's so many in our church family right now that are living testimonies of this. The life is so difficult, but we've heard so many stories of people growing in their love for Christ, of people confessing sin and battling idolatries that have been hiding behind the busyness of life for years. And Peter goes on, and he makes some very helpful observations about what holiness is. He says, first, he says that our holiness is our new family heritage. Look at verse 14. Peter makes this appeal to us as obedient children. Be holy as obedient children. We have an identity as children in God's family, and one of the things that our Father expects is our obedience. And I know intensely what it means for a father to desire the obedience of his children. But this is not just a father laying down rules. This is saying something about what it means to be part of God's family. It was expected that children would carry on in the work of their parents. So they didn't have like writing assignments for Jewish preschoolers asking them like what they wanted to be when they grew up. Right? If your dad was a baker, you became a baker. If your dad was a farmer, you became a farmer. And even Jesus' earthly father was a carpenter. So Jesus became a carpenter. So what does it mean that we are God's children? God is holy. So you become holy. That is the family business you were adopted into. And secondly, Peter says that holiness makes God our standard. Peter makes it clear that God and God alone is the true measure of holiness. Verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, be holy. Verse 16, for it is written, be holy as God is holy. It's not enough to say I'm holier than this person or that person, or I'm not as unholy as I could be. God is the standard, and his standard is perfection. If holiness is to be set apart for God, there is no one more set apart for God than God. He is in a class by himself. There is no one that is more committed to God's glory and God's priorities than God himself, and he does it perfectly. So the call to be holy is to examine all of your life and set the entirety of it apart for God the same degree that God does in all your conduct. I think that we sometimes settle for thinking that holiness is just not doing bad stuff. But that'd be like me saying that being a husband means not cheating on my wife. No, being a husband means full devotion to my wife. It's turning away things that would pull me away from my wife. I think a good passage that illustrates the fullness of what this means is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And the author of Hebrews says there, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The author of Hebrews is presenting the Christian life as a race, and we're sprinting toward the finish line of the glory of Christ. And the author of Hebrews implores us to lay aside two things. The first is sin. These are the things that are evil and wrong. Of course, we get rid of those things. And for some of you, COVID-19 has revealed patterns of sin that may have been obscured by the busyness of life. For some of you, lust may be a particularly difficult battle for you right now, as you desire pleasure and comfort and you have more time and less accountability. For some, the sin that is popping up more and more in your life is your selfishness. Before COVID-19, your selfishness was shielded by the fact that you went to work or school every day for 9 hours, or your kids were out of the house for most of the day. But now that everyone is home, as Pastor Wayne put it, all of our kingdoms are in close proximity to one another, closer than ever before, and you find yourself imposing the law of your kingdom on those around you. So Peter's saying, be holy. Fight those sins tooth and nail. Confess them. Ask for prayer. Involve others in your battle against these sins. This is what Christ came to free you from. He is eager and willing to transform you by his grace. But the other thing we're told to lay aside are the weights. These aren't the sinful things, but these are the things that keep us from running the race as hard as we can. In a race, there are certain things that are illegal to do. You can't use performance-enhancing drugs. You can't drift into someone else's lane. But there are things that may not be against the rules, but they're just not helpful, right? Like, would you be disqualified from a race for wearing skinny jeans and flip-flops? I don't know. But I can guarantee that it won't help you run. What Peter is saying is don't just get rid of the things that are wrong, which you obviously must do, but you have to get rid of the things that will keep you from running as hard and fast as you can. So if you're supposed to be growing in holiness during this time, don't simply survey the stuff you're doing and ask, is this wrong? Ask yourself, does it help me run? And does this free me to see Christ more clearly? Does it orient my heart towards Christ? Does it move me towards people? Does it loosen my grip on the things of the world? And one of the things I am concerned about is that when we look back at the season, we will see that we would have mostly spent it doing not bad things. That we were filling our time with things that weren't evil necessarily, but they weren't edifying. I mean, how many hours have you put into TV? How late did you stay up last night playing video games? How long did you just sit on the couch and scroll through Instagram? And none of those things are evil, but do they help you run? And what would it look like if your new normal was characterized by holiness, by the setting aside of the entirety of your lives for Christ and his glory? And our third and final response to the new normal is to be fearful. Be fearful. Look at verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now, if you're like me, this is the command that makes you stop in your tracks a little bit. And Peter's talking to suffering Christians whose lives are in danger. He's reassured them of the riches of the gospel, and he's pointing them to the hope that they have when Christ returns. And he says that they should be afraid. This seems like the last thing you'd tell someone who's suffering. Recently, our daughter Sophie has been having a harder time sleeping, and she'll come out of her room and say that she's afraid. And it might be Black Panthers or blood or something like that. But how horrible would it be if she came and said, "I'm scared"? And I'm like, yeah, should be. And that'd be the worst, right? And Peter's readers were probably filled with fear. They were afraid of the future, fear of persecution, fear of loss, fear of death. But here he doesn't tell them outright just not to be afraid. He tells them that they need to fear the right thing. And clearly the implication is that they should fear God and not their circumstances. Scripture is full of commands to fear God. And for some, the fear of God may be a new or uncomfortable idea for you, right? Like, I hate scary movies. I don't get them at all. Like, why would I spend 2 hours of my life being afraid? And that may be your thought. Like, why would I want to be in a relationship with a God that is characterized by fear? And we have to realize that fear in and of itself is not a bad thing. And fear tells us that there is something significant at stake and that we need to take it seriously. And that's why I tell my kids to be careful, right, when they're crossing the street. That's why if you're ever holding a firearm, you always assume that it's loaded and you point it downrange. That's why if you ever make a cut on a table saw, you are constantly thinking about all the different ways that cut could go wrong. To be fearful is simply to take something seriously. And these are powerful things that must be taken seriously. And there is nothing and no one more significant that must be taken more seriously than God. Yes, he is loving, and yes, he is kind. Yes, he is gracious. Yes, he is gentle, but he's still God. It reminds me of that famous scene, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Mr. Beaver is describing Aslan, the Christ figure, to Lucy and Susan. And he says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. And oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Aslan's not safe, but he's good. And that's God. He's not safe, but he is good. He is good and he loves you. And here's a definition of the fear of God. The fear of God is being overwhelmed by the reality of who God is, his power, his presence, and his priorities. His power, he is infinite in power. His presence, he's here with you all the time. His priorities, that this is what he thinks is important. This is his universe. We're just living in it. And can you imagine how this would have landed on these suffering readers? Fear must have been in the air for them. And Peter tells them not to stop fearing, but to fear something more, fear something different. Don't fear the world. Fear God. Don't let the world grow large in your hearts. Fear God. Put God in his rightful place. This is a timely word for us today. I think of your new normal. What are you afraid of? What feels weightiest and most significant and must be taken most seriously? What overwhelms you? What has had the biggest impact on how you lived your life this week? Imagine how different it would be if what overwhelmed you was the incredible reality of who God is. If you trusted in his infinite power, if you were confident in the fact that he is with you at every moment, if you believe that his priorities for you are always for the best. I mean, COVID-19 wouldn't suddenly go away, but as your fear of the Lord grows, your fear of the world would fade. As we continue in this passage, we see that there are three reasons for godly fear. At first, we see the judgment of our Father. Look at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. If the idea of fear catches you off guard, then this would definitely throw you for a loop. That one of the reasons we should live in fear is because God is a Father who judges. There's something about this that can feel really uncomfortable. We all know how awful it is for a child to live in fear of a father. And maybe for some of you, this was your experience, and that makes this text really difficult to hear. And we have to be clear. The abuse of authority is wicked in God's eyes. Authority is meant to be wielded to serve and to bless, not to hurt or to harm. In no way is the Bible describing God as abusive or oppressive. We fear God as Christians, not because of the threat of his anger or his punishment, but because he still possesses authority over us. He's still God, and he still judges. We have to have a category in our minds that we are loved and accepted unconditionally on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, and yet God still judges us. He still looks at the way we live our lives and says that this is right and that is wrong. It says he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Just because we're his children doesn't mean that his standards are more relaxed. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that God is less holy, that he's less righteous, that he hates sin any less. And do you realize that while you're sheltering in place and haven't really seen anyone in weeks, that God sees you? He sees the depths of your hearts and your interaction with your family or your roommates. He sees those moments when no one else is looking and he cares passionately about the sin in your life. Don't make COVID-19 a reason to justify your sin. The second reason for godly fear is the preciousness of our redemption. Look at verse 18. says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter highlights the fact that we were ransomed. The word is actually redeemed, which means that we were purchased out of bondage. We were enslaved to sin. We owed a massive debt to sin, massive debt to God because of our sin, and we were bankrupt spiritually. And what does God do? He pays the debt with the precious blood of Christ. If ever there was a reason to live in fear of God, it is the fact that you were bought by him at a price. He decided he wanted you, so he bought you. The preciousness of the payment shows how seriously God takes your salvation, that God is not messing around. This was not an impulse buy like gum at a checkout counter. This is a price of infinite value. That God saved me with the blood of his son. And if there's anything that ought to overwhelm me in these days, it ought to be that I owe him everything. And finally, the third reason for godly fear is the privilege of our position. The privilege of our position. Look at verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is a really dense couple of verses, but here's what Peter's getting at. Peter is describing the unfolding of God's plan. That Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, which means that God, the Father, had always intended to send the Son to be a Savior. But he waited for what Paul calls in Romans the fullness of time. And at that time, Jesus entered the world and died for our sins. Have you ever surprised anybody? One of the games we've been playing a lot at home is hide and seek. And I have to tell you, my kids are not great at it, but they love waiting for me to surprise them. I always know where they are. I mean, the giggling and the squealing usually gives it away. But as I get closer, I can tell that they're just so excited to burst out of wherever they're hiding so they can show me what a good job hiding they did. And what Peter wants to highlight for us is we have the privilege of being alive after God showed us what a good plan was he had all along. He's pulled the curtain back on the solution to the problem of sin, and he's let us of all people see it. Jesus was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He wanted you to be able to see this. Every now and then, I'll take stock and just be amazed at the times we live in. We're able to hold church services online. Disneyland is a whole land devoted to Star Wars. Before COVID-19, I could order a turkey online and have it delivered to my house in 2 hours. Dungeons and Dragons is cool again. What a time to be alive. And do you realize what a privilege it is to be at this point in the history of God's plan? We are getting to see God's glory and God's grace on display in a way that has never been experienced before in COVID-19. We will get to the other side of this, and we will have the most unbelievable stories of the ways we saw the goodness of God in the midst of terrible things. You know, I think what gets me about this passage is how, when you boil it down, it is very simple. Suffering sojourners, they live complicated lives, and they ask complicated questions. They've got complicated feelings about the suffering they endure. But here, Peter gives very simple encouragements. Just be hopeful, be holy, and be fearful. He doesn't give them a list of solutions. He doesn't map out an action plan for how to be safe from Rome and escape persecution. He just tells them to live the Christian life in normal, everyday ways. I was really trying to think of a different way to illustrate this point, but I couldn't, so here goes. You know Frozen 2? Yet another disappointing Disney sequel. And there's part of the movie where Princess Anna suffers incredible loss. She's lost people in her life that are incredibly important to her. She's heartbroken. And she sings this song that I think resonates with what 1 Peter is saying. And maybe you can hear some of your own voice in Anna's song. She sings, I've seen dark before, but not like this. This is cold, this is empty, this is numb. The life I knew is over, the lights are out. Hello darkness, I'm ready to succumb. I follow you around, I always have. But you've gone to a place I cannot find. This grief has a gravity, it pulls me down. But a tiny voice whispers in my mind, you are lost, hope is gone. And doesn't that seem like the way many of us feel moment to moment? But the song continues. But you must go on and do the next right thing. Take a step again. It's all that I can do. The next right thing, I won't look too far ahead, is too much for me to take. But break it down to this next breath, this next step, this next choice is one that I can make. In the face of crushing difficulty, what can we do? According to Frozen 2, we do the next right thing. But who decides what the right thing is? And Peter tells us God knows what the next right thing is. They may not be huge, dramatic, history-making things, but they are the right thing. And God will use the countless small right things to tell his story. So, beloved, in this new normal, be hopeful, be holy, be fearful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the grace that you afford us during these uncertain and troubling times. We thank you that in the midst of the instability that we find ourselves in, that you have proved yourself to be the stable center. And we are so thankful for the grace that you've shown us in the month that we've been in this kind of format together as a church. And as we're trying to get our bearings and look ahead to the days and weeks and even months to come, I pray, Father, that you would, by your grace, allow us to do the next right thing, that you would allow us to not think too far ahead or be overwhelmed by the magnitude of the decisions that must be made, but that we would simply want to do the right thing that is accorded to your word, that we would be hopeful, that we would be holy, and that we would fear you more than we fear the world. And God, in so doing, would you allow us to be a testimony within our families, within our community, and to a watching world. God, we love you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.